33. We turn in our scriptures to Exodus chapters 32 and 33. The text is the first 11 verses of Exodus 33, but we begin our reading at Exodus 32, verse 30. Exodus 32, verse 30. This is the word of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, O, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people, because they made the calf which Aaron made. Now begin the words of the text. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, and afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up, and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is verses 1 through 11 of chapter 33. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, so far in our series we have had four sermons. In the first sermon we looked at how Israel committed the grievous sin of making the golden calf. And we saw that that was such a grievous sin, not only because it was idolatry and fornication, but also because it was a sin that was committed immediately after God had ratified the covenant with his people and sprinkled the blood of the covenant upon the people. the people had trampled the blood of the covenant underfoot. And we saw in that first sermon that there is no way that God's covenant with His people depends upon weak and sinful man. If it did, there would be no covenant of which to speak. As soon as it's made, God's people break it. That's the idea. In the second sermon, we looked at Moses on the top of Mount Sinai still during those 40 days, but then at the end of those 40 days, still on the top of Mount Sinai, making intercession on behalf of the people. And we saw Moses pleading God's promises so that God would not utterly destroy and consume the people. And we saw Moses there as a beautiful picture of Jesus and of who Jesus is as our mediator. In the third sermon, we saw what Moses did when he came down from the mountain and he burned up the golden calf. He ground it into powder, strawed it across the water and made the people drink of it. We also saw Moses heavily rebuking Aaron. And we also saw Moses directing the Levites to pick up their swords and slay the perpetrators of this idolatry. And we read that 3,000 men were killed. And Moses was doing all these things to bring order back into the camp. And then in the fourth sermon, we saw Moses go back up the mountain again to see whether God could forgive the people. And what we saw in that last sermon was that atonement was necessary. There would be no mere forgiveness without atonement, without a covering, a sacrifice, a suitable sacrifice. And what we also saw was that Moses himself could not provide that atonement. And that too gave us occasion to speak about Jesus and how Jesus is the one who makes that atonement for the sins of His people. Well, as we now come this afternoon to the beginning of chapter 33, we must see that we are still very much in the middle of things. And we must see that the people here are still not right with God. After all, the two covenants, or the two tables of the covenant, are still broken in pieces. And that's very symbolic. That's teaching the people that the covenant with God is still to be considered broken. There's a barrier of sin between God and the people. And their sins still haven't been forgiven. They still stand exposed to the judgment of God. And second of all, we haven't heard that the people have yet repented. They stopped their idolatry, but have they repented? And as we know, there is no reconciliation except in the way of repentance. And that brings us now to these events in Exodus 33. And this afternoon, we especially look at how the people repented. In a future sermon, we'll have to look at how God can forgive them. We're still not there yet, but now we're looking at repentance. And what we should remember is that in all these events, God is teaching His people. I've emphasized that before. That's why all these events are drawn out. That's why there's so much detail here. God is teaching the people and teaching Moses how things work with the Lord. And in the passage we study this afternoon, as I said, God is especially teaching His people about the need for repentance. He's teaching them about sin, about the consequences of sin, and the need for repentance. It is only in the way of repentance that the people can be restored to covenant fellowship with the Lord. Not that repentance earns anything. Not that repentance is our work by which we merit fellowship with the Lord, but this is how God deals with His people. It is only in the way of repentance that the people can be restored to covenant fellowship with the Lord. So this passage this afternoon is fitting for the two occasions that we have this afternoon. First, the sermon is a preparatory sermon for coming to the Lord's Supper. And here in Exodus 33, we have another biblical figure of repentance. With our preparatory sermons recently, we've seen some of those figures of the Bible. Rend your heart and not your garments. That was a picture of repentance. And even rending the garments was a picture. But the point is, don't just rend your heart, your garments, rend your heart. We've also looked at break up your fallow ground. That's another picture of repentance. There's also the picture of cut the foreskin, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And now here there's another picture of repentance. Take off your ornaments. And go outside the camp. seeking the Lord. That's a picture of repentance. So this is fitting. And then second, we also witness this afternoon Micah's confession of faith. And here in Exodus 33, especially as the people go outside the camp seeking the Lord, that was their confession of faith. That was an act of faith. The people confessed, this God is our God, and we do need to repent, and we are repentant, and we must seek the Lord. Our only hope is in the Lord. And the people knew that they had a relationship with the Lord only through their mediator, who was Moses, who is a picture of Jesus. We take as our theme, seeking the Lord outside the camp. We look at that theme under three points. First, the broken fellowship, God putting distance between Himself and the people. Second, the repentance, the people going out of the camp. And third, the hope. Notice what we read in verses 1 through 3. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's stop there. Sounds like good news, doesn't it? Moses is supposed to go back down the mount, give the people apparently good news. You're still going to the land of Canaan. What's more, the Lord will make sure that the land is conquered for you, for God will send an angel before you. Now, there's some question as to who this angel is. Some say that this angel at the beginning of verse 2 is the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of Jehovah. When you look back at Exodus 23, specifically Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23, God did promise that the angel of Jehovah would lead the people before them. In Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21, we read, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. Especially when God says, my name is in him, that brings up the idea that this is Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, who is the name of the Lord. So some say here that here in Exodus 33, God is making reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. But I think, personally, as do others, that a better explanation would be to say that this angel in verse 2 is not the pre-incarnate Christ, but a created angel. And now this angel, this ordinary created angel, would be their guide and be their warrior and go before them to lead them to the promised land and bring the land into their possession. And the point, though, is this. God is going to keep his promises, right? He's going to send an angel. The people are not going to be left to die in the wilderness. They will be brought to the land of Canaan. Not only will God keep his promises, but then the enemies of the Lord and the Lord's people can't say anything bad about God because he brought them to the land. But notice some of the language that God uses in this section. It sounds good, but notice in verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up. Notice he doesn't say, thou and my people which I have brought out of the land. No, the people which thou hast brought up. God's putting distance between himself and the people with that language. Then again, notice the beginning of verse 2. The way I would read it is like this. I will send an angel. Not my angel, not the angel of the Lord, but an angel. And then, of course, by the time you get to the second half of verse 3, God makes it very plain. He says, For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And notice what we read in verse 4. And when the people heard these evil tidings, yes, these were evil tidings. This is not good news. This is evil news. And the people themselves recognized it. Yes, God will keep His promises. Even to this extent, He will still bring the people to the land of Canaan and give them the land. But God Himself is not going with them. He's not going to dwell in their midst. In fact, it would be safer for them if He didn't go with them. Because should He dwell in their midst, He would consume them in His anger. And of course, what's the problem? The problem is the people's sin. The people are guilty of grievous sin. They have broken God's covenant. And as things stand right now, God cannot dwell with them and in their midst. And remember, God is doing all of this to teach them. He's teaching us. As we know, God keeps covenant with His people. We know how the rest of the history unfolds. God does go with His people to the promised land of Canaan. And we know that when God establishes His covenant with His people, He establishes an everlasting covenant with His people, rooted in who God is in Himself. That's where we're going in the next sermons, who God is in Himself. But right now, God is teaching His people and teaching us. And He's teaching them and us that God cannot fellowship with impenitent sinners. God cannot fellowship with those who are defiled with sin. Not only do they need forgiveness, not only do they need atonement, but the people need to repent. Well, this is what happens when we don't wait on the Lord, isn't it? That was the people's, one of their sins, to put it a certain way. It was too hard for them to wait more than 40 days while Moses was up in the mount. Where is Moses? Maybe he's left us. Maybe God has left us. This is what happens when we turn to other gods, when we give ourselves over to the evil lusts of the flesh. Rather than bringing us closer to God, our idols and our sinful flesh take us away from God. And it brings the child of God into all kinds of sorrow and misery. God withdraws from us. We lose the consciousness of God's favor. In Isaiah 59 verse 2, the prophet Isaiah uses striking language. Isaiah 59 verse 2, he says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." That's the consequence of our sins. The canons of Dort give a good description in Head 5, Article 5. In Head 5, Article 5 of the canons, we read these perhaps familiar words. Quote, "By such enormous sins, however, they very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose a sense of God's favor for a time, until they're returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them." End quote. That's a good description of what's happening here in Exodus 33. God is causing the Israelites to lose the sense of His favor. They had sinned a grievous sin. That's what happens when we don't wait patiently on the Lord. Maybe we try to wait patiently for a time period, and then after 40 days we say, "No more waiting. We can't wait anymore. We don't know what has happened to God. We don't know what has happened to Moses. Time to go our own way. We can't be patient any longer." No, that's not what we must do. But when we face trials and decisions in life, we need to draw closer to the Lord. We need to wait on the Lord and trust in Him. We need to ask, what is the Lord's will? And during this period of trial, during this period of waiting on the Lord, am I personally drawing closer to the Lord? Or am I setting myself up for fall into sin? Remember what Jesus said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Am I watching and praying? So here comes another word to us. Put away the idols. They won't do you any good. Put away the sin. It won't bring you true peace or happiness. Put away the fornication. It only leads to ruin and misery. Put away the excuses. They only lead to sorrow. As God's covenant people that you are, the idols will only cause grief and misery. The enjoyment of fellowship with God will be taken away, and you lose the sense of God's favor. And there's nothing more dreadful than that, beloved. So that's the broken fellowship. Well, not in verses 1 through 3. Not only is there verses 1 through 3 that show us the broken fellowship between God and His people, there's also the matter that we read in verse 7. Let's look at verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And what's interesting to point out as a side note is that this is not the tabernacle that Moses made in the wilderness according to the instructions of God that God gave in the mount. We're not there yet. Remember, Moses was in the mount for 40 days with the Lord. That's when he was receiving instructions for how to build the tabernacle. But this tabernacle is not that tabernacle. That tabernacle hasn't been built yet. So this is a tent. It was the meeting place where the people would worship the Lord and where they could bring their prayers to the Lord. And Moses takes this tabernacle out of the middle of the camp and takes it, we read, afar off outside of the camp. And of course, that was symbolic. And the symbolism was this. The camp of Israel was under the judgment of God. The camp of Israel was a place of sin, and God cannot dwell in the midst of sin. God had, in effect, left the camp. God was living by Himself. So, to symbolize that, Moses takes the tent out of the camp. What's even more striking is that Moses himself is able to meet with the Lord in the tent. Notice verse 9. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And that was a sign to everyone else, to all the people who were watching. God's not fellowshipping with you. He's fellowshipping with Moses. I refuse to fellowship with you, but I will fellowship with Moses. Moses is my friend, but you, the way you are right now, you cannot be my friends. That's what God was communicating. So there's broken fellowship between God and the people. Well, let's pause for a moment and let me ask you this question. How would you respond to all of these things if you were in this situation? How would you respond to the news that God wasn't going with you to the land of Canaan? How would you respond to the clear evidence that God wasn't dwelling in the midst of the camp anymore, in the midst of the church? And how would you respond if all of that were the case, but then God still told you, but I will see to it that you arrive at the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. I'll give you that land and I will conquer all your enemies. How would you respond? I think most people might say, oh, I would be so devastated. I would be very upset. But think about it a little more carefully. What was God telling the people? He was telling the people, I will give you earthly riches. I will give you earthly prosperity and earthly comfort. But you won't have a relationship with me. Isn't that exactly how many nominal Christians live today? As long as God is giving me good things and making my life comfortable, I'm happy and I will consider myself blessed. Nevertheless, my own personal relationship with the Lord, never mind that so much. I'm not as interested in that. I care about these earthly things. That's how we are prone to behave too. Yes, I want God's blessing. But the question is, do I really care about God Himself? I want a comfortable life. I want that good job. I want family blessings. But when it comes to enjoying the Lord Himself and spending time with God in prayer and in His Word, how easily I can treat those things lightly and not be jealous over them. We're prone to act that way. And sadly, you read the history, when the Israelites finally entered the promised land of Canaan, this is exactly what happened to them. They consumed themselves with the earthly and material riches that they forgot the Lord their God. And we read, a generation rose up that didn't know the Lord. The young people are going to look at that this afternoon in the book of Judges. It happened to them. Well, what is striking in the passage this afternoon is that when Moses told the Israelites all these things, they were brought to repentance. They were brought to true repentance. In fact, we can even put it this way. That's why God dealt with them the way that He dealt with them, so that they would be brought to repentance. That's also why God deals with us in similar ways. With our sins, we depart out of the way of obedience. And by giving us a sense of His displeasure, giving us a sense of feeling forsaken, God turns us back into the right way of obedience. One example that always comes to my mind is the example of Jonah. Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, and the storm came, and Jonah was thrown into the sea, swallowed by a whale. And what do we read? Jonah felt like he was in the belly of hell. And that was God's doing. That was God's doing, and the Lord used that to turn Jonah to the right way of repentance. This is where we also need to see Jesus, beloved. Because this is where Jesus stands in our place as our substitute. Jesus stood in our place bearing our guilt. And how did God deal with Jesus? God withdrew Himself from His only begotten Son. God forsook Jesus. And He caused Jesus not just to lose the sense of God's favor for a time, but to endure the agonies of God's wrath. And it's because of Jesus' sufferings and Jesus' shed blood that we are never forsaken of God. Even though sometimes God still withdraws the sense of His favor from us for a time, He never utterly forsakes us. Because of Jesus. Because Jesus did experience that forsakenness. Jesus' atoning blood is the only basis for why God can have any fellowship with us. And Jesus' shed blood is also the only basis for why God deals with us so graciously, so that even though we break His covenant time and time again, we violate His covenant, He nevertheless graciously turns us back again into the right way of repentance. So let's now turn our attention to that repentance of Israel found here in chapter 33. First of all, let's look at verses 4 through 6. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. This is repentance, beloved. Repentance is turning from sin. Repentance is the act of putting away sin, hating sin, mourning over sin, turning, and walking in the path of obedience. And this repentance of Israel was demonstrated both by their inward attitude and by their outward behavior. Notice first that the people began to cry. Verse 4 says they mourned, and they mourned because they were sorry for their sins. They mourned because they didn't want to go to the land of Canaan without God's presence. And they mourned because they knew that to live apart from God is death. What good is the land of Canaan without God's presence among us? What good are earthly and material gifts if the Lord's favor does not attend them? They were sorry that they had sinned against the Lord. And then notice, in addition, how that sorrow showed itself in outward behavior. And their outward behavior was not first that they took off their ornaments. But their outward behavior was this. First, they obeyed. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. They did what He told them to do. And then in obedience, they took off their ornaments, their earrings, and their jewelry as a symbolic act of repentance. Literally, we read, yes, they stripped off their ornaments. They were ready to obey the word of the Lord. They took off their ornaments eagerly. And we understand how this is a symbolic act of repentance. Just like putting on sackcloth and ashes, just like fasting, those are symbolic acts. So taking off our ornaments is a symbolic act. These jewels would have been part of the spoils that the Israelites took with them from the Egyptians on their way out of Egypt. They were signs and symbols of victory. And as signs and symbols of victory, it was not suitable for the Israelites to be wearing these jewels at a time when they were being punished by the Lord. Take them off. That's the right thing to do. And then in addition, the wearing of these ornaments could have been part of the way that the people were worshiping the golden calf and dancing and partying. They got all dressed up, just like you might dress up to go to a party. And if that was the case, that these were part of their decorations for their partying, then taking off their jewelry was a sign of repentance, an expression of turning away from that idolatry and recommitting themselves to the worship of the Lord. What should also be pointed out is that once they took off these ornaments, they kept them off. That's the meaning of verse 6. Verse 6, and the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. Well, you might say, why does it draw attention to that, by the Mount Horeb? Well, the idea is, from that time onward, at that time, when they were at the base of the mount, they took off their ornaments, and from that time onward, throughout their 40 years, they didn't put those ornaments back on again. And I think that has significance too. If you're sorry for your sin, that means you're honestly seeking to make a permanent change. You're not going to do that partying again, worshiping an idol, indulging in the lust of the flesh. You put away the sin with the honest intention of getting rid of it once and for all. What is even more interesting is that the gold of these jewels was also given for the building of the tabernacle. In two chapters later, Exodus 35, verse 22. In Exodus 35, verse 22, we read this. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold. And every man that offered, offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. That shows you true repentance. The gold that the people were at one time glad to give for the making of the golden calf, they were now taking off and they were reserving it and they were going to dedicate it for the building of the tabernacle. There's a point of application there too. What we do with our money and our possessions is one of the best indicators of our spiritual condition. Rather than using our money to make idols for ourselves, are we learning to use our money in the service and honor of the Lord? That's what the Israelites did. That was a change. This was repentance. But if that behavior itself wasn't a clear proof of their repentance, there's even more. Notice what we read in the second half of verse 7. Halfway through verse 7. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. As the first half of verse 7 indicates, this tent was a considerable ways off from the camp of the people. And that means that anyone who wanted to meet with the Lord or inquire of the Lord had to travel a considerable way. They would have to walk the long journey. They would have to talk things over with Moses. Moses would inquire of the Lord and he would come back out and he would give them instructions. And think of what this activity of going outside the camp involved. This was a very intentional going out of your way activity. You wouldn't just go outside of the camp out of habit. This wasn't just some nice leisurely stroll. No, it required purpose and intention to do this. Putting time out of your schedule to do this. It was the activity of intentionally seeking out the Lord. That's what repentance involves. the activity of seeking out God and His grace. In addition, this was a very public activity. Everyone could see who was walking outside of the camp, making that journey to the tent of the congregation, to the tent where God was. You couldn't hide your faith. Everyone would know who was truly penitent, who was a believer, by their lifestyle and their activity. Micah probably felt that this afternoon. Standing up in front of everyone. No one could miss who it was who was standing up in the midst of church. And what did Micah do? He stood up. He confessed Jesus Christ before men. And of course, this was a special occasion this afternoon, but this was what the Christian does on a daily basis in his own home, at church, in his daily activity. He confesses Christ. So that just by the path that he's walking, other people see that this man, this woman, this child is a believer. He's sorry for his sin, and he is intent on seeking out the Lord and being with the Lord. And that's all part of the life of repentance. It's a life of turning from sin, following after Christ, a life of confessing Christ before men, a life, in a certain sense, of going outside the camp of this world. Picture this world as a camp of wickedness and sin. You go outside the camp in order to be with the Lord. And if that means bearing a reproach, if that means bearing the reproach of my neighbors, so be it. This is the idea that the writer to the Hebrews uses in Hebrews 13, verse 13 and 14. Listen to these words, Hebrews 13, verses 13 and 14. Quote, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him," unto Christ, "without the camp," outside the camp, "bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." In a certain spiritual sense, the life of every Christian, the whole life of every Christian, is a life of going outside the camp, separating ourselves from sin, and following after Jesus. That's what the Hebrew Christians had to experience. They had to leave the camp of apostate Judaism. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. They had to leave the camp of apostate Judaism and follow after Jesus. And if that meant severe persecution by their own family members, their Jewish family members, well then, they were called to bear that reproach of Jesus. And in his confession of faith, Micah was saying, that's what I desire to do. I am a Christian. This is who God, by sovereign grace, has made me to be. And for me to live apart from God is death. I need to seek the face of the Lord. I must put away my sin. I must repent of my sin. As Martin Luther said, my whole life is a life of repentance, going outside the camp, following after Jesus. So we read that the people repented. God caused the people to experience the consequences of their sin. He caused them to experience that distance that their sins had put between them and God. And in that way, God also led the people to repentance. And that's a development in all this history. Remember, God is teaching us, and here He's teaching that lesson. What we should still see in the midst of all these things is that there is still hope for God's people. Even though He removes Himself from the camp of Israel, there is still hope. The people are not to be left in despair. And that hope comes out especially in the fact that God was still fellowshipping with Moses. And Moses, of course, was the head and representative and the mediator of the people. We could read verses 8 through 10 at this time. It's very striking. In verses 8 through 10, we have another evidence of their repentance. Because in those verses, we read that as Moses walked outside of the camp of Israel to the tent of the Lord, all the people stood up and they stood at the entrances of their tents. And that's showing you that the people had respect for Moses again. Remember, at the beginning of chapter 32, they had no respect for Moses. This Moses, we wot not what has become of him. And now, that has been put away, and there's a renewed respect for Moses as the mediator and as the leader of the people. But leave that aside. Let me just read now verse 11. In verse 11, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And there Joshua is the custodian of the tabernacle. He's the one taking care of the tent because it's outside. There's nothing else there, and he is taking care of it. But leave that aside. There's two other things that stand out about verse 11. First, the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Clearly, Moses was enjoying intimate fellowship with the Lord. Moses did not lose the sense of God's favor from him personally, of him personally. But then second, notice this. Notice that Moses is still living in the midst of the people. Moses had not removed his own tent from the camp of the people. God had, but not Moses. And so what was Moses doing all this time? All the time, every day again, Moses must have been walking back and forth between the camp and the tent of the Lord, the tent of the tabernacle, back and forth. Just like what a mediator does, right, young people? You young people know what a mediator is. A mediator is a go-between. A mediator is one who goes between God and us. Jesus, and that's a picture of Jesus. God is holy. He is set apart from sin and wickedness. We are sinners. We have sinned against God. But Jesus came down to us. Jesus tabernacled among us. And He is now the one who's constantly going between us and God in order to make intercession for us and also in order to bring us the blessings from God. So, there you see Moses again as a beautiful picture of Jesus as the mediator and how the mediator serves God's people. And this is our hope. That was their hope. They still had the mediator and God was still with their mediator. And that's our hope too. We have a mediator, a better mediator who has made the sacrifice for sin and a mediator who reconciles us to God. And although sometimes because of our sins, God causes us to lose a sense of His favor for a time. Nevertheless, God does not completely forsake us. That's not because of how worthy we are, but it's because we have a Moses. We have the one who's greater than Moses. We have Jesus, who though He is holy, nevertheless, never leaves us nor forsakes us. And of course, Jesus Himself is God's gift to us. The gift of God's love, whom He gives in His grace and love. That's good for us as we consider coming to the Lord's Supper next week, and as we examine ourselves this week, we need to remember these things. We are sinners, and we must confess our sins, and we must repent of them. We must take off our ornaments this week. But we also must remember that we have a mediator. And God in His grace has made provision for us. He's given us His Son for our salvation. Trust in Him. Look to Him. And come to the Lord's Supper next week, as it were, going outside the camp. Seek the Lord as you come to the Lord's Supper and seek His grace. And come to the Lord's Supper in the expectation that in and through Jesus Christ, God will surely show us His mercy. No sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of the heavenly meat and drink of the Lord's Supper. Blessed be God who gives us this salvation, who gives us the mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn to that form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, found on page 91 in the back of the Psalter. And let's read the first part of that form as we prepare for coming to the Lord's Supper. Page 91. The form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so, in that way, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves. So we focus on that. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins, and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him, only for the sake of the passion, the suffering, and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those, then, who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh, yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desires to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy gracious and patient instruction of Thy covenant people, so that we learn how Thou wilt have us to behave and how we must turn from our sins. And so that we also learn, too, that Thou art an exceedingly gracious and merciful God who leads us to repentance and works it in us. Lord, help us in this week to prepare and work within us, Father, that confidence and assurance that Jesus is ours. Work Thy Spirit in us, as we heard it this morning, so that we know Jesus is ours. And we might come to the Lord's Supper humbly, confessing our sins and our need for Jesus, also coming confidently in the assurance we will be received, and then also coming eagerly, seeking to be refreshed and strengthened to live that life of thankfulness and to put that old man to death more and more. Bless this preaching to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.